Today we begin a new series of messages from Paul's letters to the Corinthians. And beginning with chapter 1, I'll read verses 1 through 9. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus, for in Him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. A popular kind of humor in the past few years has been, I've got some good news and some bad news. Which do you want to hear first? For example, the preacher on vacation had the good news. He shot a hole in one on vacation. The bad news, it was at 11:15 Sunday morning, and he couldn't tell anyone that he did it. Of course, he'd been to the 8:30 service. And there are varieties of those good news, bad news stories, which I'm sure come to your mind. In this letter, Paul has to deal with some bad news about Corinthian believers. A previous letter had already been written by Paul dealing with sexual immorality in the church. We know this from 1 Corinthians 5:9. It's a letter that the Holy Spirit saw not fit to preserve. So that we look at 1 Corinthians today, it was actually the second letter he wrote to the Corinthians, but it's 1 Corinthians because we don't have the first letter. While Paul is at Ephesus, where he writes 1 Corinthians from, several people from one of the families in the church at Corinth by the name of Chloe, several from Chloe's household have come from Corinth to Ephesus to let Paul know that all is not well with the Corinthian church. There are deep divisions. The church is tolerating sexual immorality in its members and sexual immorality of an incestual kind frowned upon in the pagan world. Not only that, believers are suing one another in courts of law. Paul has sent Timothy to Corinth and gently warns the Corinthians about giving him a rough time. Timothy was evidently somewhat timid. Somehow, though, added to this is the fact that 1 Corinthians 16:17 tells us that a delegation arrived from the Corinthian church after Chloe's household, Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, who bring Paul a letter from the Corinthians themselves raising certain questions like about marriage, about eating food sacrificed to idols, about the exercise of spiritual gifts. Striking, by the way, that their questions didn't really deal with the severe problems that were in the church in terms of division, and how often that is like our questions. We may raise questions which don't deal with the deeper moral issues of our heart. Paul, additionally, in the letter to the Corinthians, has to deal with divisions at agape feasts, or what we would call today potluck suppers, where communion was celebrated at the end, because some of these believers were getting drunk. And there were some even in the church who were denying the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So there's bad news in this letter in terms of having to deal with problems. But Paul has a practice of beginning with good news, of beginning with what may be commended. It's not an attempt by his at flattery, for Paul was not so self-serving. But it rather is an understanding which is in the apostle's heart of the proper relationship between grace and works. Paul is not saying in this letter to these Corinthians and their problems, now straighten up your lives so you can be Christians. That would be works. Rather, he is instead saying, you are Christians, therefore in light of what you are, begin to act. And as this letter opens, the first 9 verses contains good news. The apostle looks at the good news. And I think as we look at it, we can first of all see from verse 1 that there is the good news that we have authority upon which we can completely rely. Paul, called apostle. And here, it's not so much called to be an apostle, but he is called apostle. That's what he is. He's a sent one of Christ Jesus. And we may therefore totally rely on the trustworthiness of the message. Authority is very important. All of us in our lives live by some kind of authority, even if it's the inward authority we give ourselves. And we can make bad mistakes in our life if we are operating under wrong authority. I thought of an illustration this week out of my own life when I was a freshman in college back in the Civil War. Now it seems like that long ago. I attempted to go on there, but I will resist and stay to my story. But during the first Christmas vacation of that freshman year, I really had to work during Christmas vacation to continue to go to school, and there wasn't any employment at home, so I stayed at the college during the Christmas season to work. The job that I got was on campus, and it was working as night patrolman around the 55 acres of the college campus in the pitch dark of a snowy December Missouri winter. And there was not a lot of lighting on the campus. And every night from about 10 o'clock at night to 6 o'clock in the morning, it was my job to walk those grounds. And I tell you, I'm a little bit spooked in the dark. And there were occasions when I was afraid of my shadow. To make matters worse, I had a friend who was working. He and I were the only two students working all night long. His job was in the boiler room. The campus was heated by a pressure water system, and the boilers were huge things that they just made a humming noise. You felt like you were in an atomic nuclear center, I suppose, when you were in the boiler room. He was a freshman also, and he would, in the middle of the night, leave the boiler room to hide behind some bush and jump out as I was making my rounds and frighten me out of my shoes, practically. I would also stop in the boiler room and about 3 or 3:30 in the morning, sort of to get warm and to find another human being to talk to for a while. This is what's going on now, a number of nights. One morning I went into the boiler room, and Ben was not there. And now he was never supposed to leave the boiler room because you have to keep a good fix on the dials. Things can go rather quickly in terms of pressure, and some serious problems could erupt, the worst of which could be a blow of the whole system. And he, I knew, was not supposed to be gone. I knew he had sneaked away to scare me, though, and I thought, he's out there waiting somewhere to scare me. I'm going to fix him. And I took a sheet of paper and I wrote a little note, and I said, "You're fired," and signed it Emmett Davis. Now, Emmett Davis was his boss and my boss. He had been up to his room for about a half an hour. He comes back to the boiler room, sees the note, gets on the phone and calls Emmett Davis and says to him, "Do you want me to quit now or work until my shift is over in the morning?" Emmett Davis, like a good administrator, played it dumb and said, "Just work till I get there in the morning." When Emmett Davis got there in the morning and found out he had been away from his post of duty, he fired him. I was mortified because this was my friend. I said to him, "How could you be so stupid as to take that note and think Emmett Davis wrote that, or that he would fire you in that kind of way?" He said, "Well, I thought the note was from Emmett Davis." Now, I want to assure you that Ben went on okay and lived a happy life. I'm going to leave that story, all right? My point is, he acted on an authority which he thought was right. The authority turned out to be misplaced, and he wound up goofing everything up. And that is so symptomatic of life. There are people who operate by the authority of "let your conscience be your guide." It's not very good authority. Conscience will guide you to a lot of things. People who say, "Do whatever you want as long as it doesn't hurt anyone," but there's no way to do everything you want and not hurt anyone, let alone not hurt yourself. It's one of the treasure that we have as Christians is that we have a source of authority that is reliable and has been guaranteed to us by the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that upon His resurrection, He commissioned apostles to speak authoritatively for Him. We live, therefore, under the authority of Christ and His apostles, and that's good news. We're not left in the world on our own. We have authority. Paul, an apostle, called by the will of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he says also, as kind of a side word, and our brother Sosthenes. We don't know for sure who Sosthenes was, but most probably he was the one in Acts chapter 17 who was the ruler of the synagogue, who brought an accusation against Paul before the Roman proconsul. The accusation was unsuccessful, and Sosthenes was beaten right there on the spot by an anti-Semitic mob. That man evidently has come to faith in Christ and is now associated with Paul and his ministry, a marvelous 180-degree change in his life. The good news is authority from God. I think a second good news that we have in this letter is that we are a people who belong to God. The letter is addressed to the Church of God in Corinth, to the Ecclesia of God. Ecclesia means called out ones. The Greeks used that term to describe people who, like for example, would be the audience at an athletic event. They were the assembly that was present at that event. Or an audience at a musical event or a concert or a theater drama. They were the assembly at that event. If we were translating it in our culture, if you want to go see the California Angels play, you go to the Angel Stadium, and at that point you would be, in the Greek terminology, an assembly. If you want to see an opera and go hear Beverly Sills sing, you go, and you in that moment will be an assembly. Paul takes, though, the word in a deeper sense and says it's not only people who are watching in action, it is people who have been singled out and called out of the world and called together into a fellowship, and that fellowship is the fellowship of God. It's God's church, not Paul's church, not anybody else's church. It's the Church of God in Corinth. And therefore, if you want to go to the stadium and see somebody, you'll see the baseball team play. If you want to go to the opera, you'll see the opera stars sing. But if you want to know God, you'll go to where the people of God are, and that's how you know God. That's what's involved in this matter of being a called out one. It's a very high calling. God's people are intended to express His reality to the world. But the problem with Corinth is that, as always happens, when the world gets in the church instead of the church in the world, we begin to have real problems. But it's the Church of God at Corinth, sanctified in Christ Jesus and called holy. I want to say something about that for just a moment, because it's in the past tense. To those sanctified, meaning it's already happened. Now, what does to sanctify mean? Is it something like being sanctimonious? No, it means simply to set apart, to designate, to use for an exclusive purpose. I'll illustrate this in just a moment or two. The point that's important is that these are people with a lot of problems at Corinth, and Paul does not tell them, to those of you who, if you can get your act together, will one day get sanctified, but who tells them, past tense, to those sanctified and called holy. The translation here says called to be holy, which the verb to be carries a certain kind of indefiniteness to it, but the verb to be is not in the original text. It's simply called holy. That is, that's what they are. That's their name, therefore they're called that. They're holy, therefore they are called holy. Sanctified and called holy. You've got to remember who Paul is saying this to. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 gives us a list of some of the kinds of people that were members of the Corinth church. Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, slanderers, and swindlers. And Paul says, such were some of you. Those are the people who have been sanctified and called holy. Ray Stedman, pastor of Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, tells the story of the young man who came to their church for the first time. He had been converted in a Billy Graham meeting, and he had never been in church before. Ray Stedman did not know this fact as he was ministering to the congregation. As he was preaching from the Corinthian letter, though, he came to that passage, such were some of you, and he had an inspiration that he's never had before nor since, but he thought, he asked the congregation, how many of you belong to one of those categories that the apostle described in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, would you stand up? And for a while there was real stillness, and in honor the saints preferred one another. After a few moments of quietness, though, a little old lady in the second row stood up. And it gave some others some courage, and they began standing up. Before it was all said and done, 2/3 of the people were on their feet. They belonged to one of those 10 categories in 1 Corinthians 9, or 6, 9 to 11. After the service, this young man came up and identified himself to Ray Stedman. Said to him he had come that day with tremendous fear and trembling because he'd never been in church before in his life. Didn't know if he would like it. Didn't know what would happen. He said, but when I saw all those people get up after you read that list, he said, I said to myself, these are my kind of people. Such were some of you, sanctified. What's this term sanctified mean? In the Old Testament, it was used to designate something that had been set apart exclusively for the use of God or things pertaining to God. I think I could translate it in a modern sense like this. I've tried to think of something personal that's sanctified to me that would convey this idea. And one thing that's very much sanctified to me is my toothbrush. A toothbrush has been set apart for a very special purpose. It has not been set apart to clean the grease out of the frying pan. It has not been called to polish my shoes. It has not been called to catch the little out-of-the-way dirt spots on the windowsill that something thick cannot get to. It is a set-apart toothbrush. And I don't, even though we have closeness in our family, I don't even like anybody else in our family using my toothbrush because that has been set apart unto my teeth. Now, a saint, unlike a toothbrush, has somewhat of a freedom of will. And I suppose the saint in that respect can, even though he's been set apart for God, can go off and start cleaning shoes and frying pans and the like. But the point is, from God's viewpoint, sanctification is that which God does towards us. Now, we later participate in it, but God does the activity first. He sets us aside and He says, you are mine. You are people that belong to me. And thus the stress in sanctification is not upon start acting better so that you can be sanctified. It's you are sanctified, therefore act like it. That's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. He's reminding them they are sanctified. Now live the truth. God has set you apart. And quit cleaning frying pans, so to speak. Quit shining shoes, so to speak. Quit being immoral and having divisions like the world. You've been sanctified, set apart. One of the problems with Corinth is that it had a somewhat holier-than-thou complex, so Paul must remind them in verse 2, in with all their divisions, that it's the same Lord Jesus that everyone calls upon in every part, in every place, and that all of us as Christians have the same treasure together. We have been sanctified and called holy. The third thing that is good news in the Corinthian letter is that we are a people to whom grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ have come. Grace and peace. These are beautiful words consistently employed by Paul at the beginning of a letter. And grace and peace in that order. It's never peace and grace. Peace is ultimately comes from that great word in the Old Testament, shalom. Meaning not just that the battle has ended, but meaning that there is inside a wholeness. Psychologists would call it an integrated personality. It's a person who is at rest within and who has reached a point of well-being in their life. And all of us are seeking that, aren't we? But Paul says that before you get to peace, you must go by the doorway of grace, because you never get to peace by your own effort. It is the grace of God. It is God's favor that is given us when we don't deserve it. That is what initiates the peace. So it's grace to you and peace. It's not from God anger and retaliation and retribution. It is grace and peace. That's what the Lord gives. The fourth good news in this opening of the Corinthian letter is that we are people who have cause for thanksgiving. Paul says, I always thank God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus. That great phrase, I always thank God for you. Now, I would submit that it had been a lot easier for Paul to say, I am always complaining to God about you. Lord, I'm here this morning to complain. Number one, complaint and on. There's such a marvelous approach here to problems. I would just ask you today, are you having problems with another person? When you're having problems with another person, you can feel like the psalmist who says, oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay. Paul, very well, when he's reading the psalm, could have said, well, that sure fits me. I'd just soon stay in Ephesus away from those Corinthians. But a way of getting a hold of the problem, and it takes a tremendous amount of discipline to deal with people problems, as you're aware of. And I doubt if there's any one of us in here that does not have people problems. Anyone here that does not have people problems? Don't confess it. So I don't want you to be a liar. All of us have people problems, one way or another. An exasperated wife who says, "How can I thank God for my husband? I just want to break his neck." You know. It takes a tremendous amount of discipline to deal with problems. And Paul begins dealing with problems in respect to the Corinthians by inwardly, continually thanking God for them. And there is a tremendous perspective that's to be developed by the inward giving of thanks for people. It makes problems approachable. Paul, as he continually gives thanks for the Corinthians, can give thanks about things that are true. So he thinks about the things that are true in describing the grace that is actually at work among them. He says that the Corinthians have been enriched in word and in knowledge. The translation here has enriched in speaking and knowledge. The word speaking is the word logos here, which simply means word. It's content. It's something that is known. It's a church that has had good apostolic preaching. It's had good doctrine. It is a knowledgeable church. And it's a church that has given, in fact, itself a great deal of pride upon the knowledge that it has. Paul says, "You have been enriched." The word enriched is from the root word from which we derive the word plutocrat. Can you imagine what a plutocrat is? Think for a minute of what a, in your mind, your wildest imagination, what's a plutocrat? Well, Paul's saying to these Corinthians, you have been plutocrated in all word and knowledge. Here's a church where they could tell you where Cain got his wife. They could tell you what happens in lands that do not have the gospel. They could tell you why God doesn't kill the devil. They could explain to you the doctrine of the Trinity. They were supralapsarian trichotomists. They were enriched in word and knowledge. You know, every church has its strengths and probably its weaknesses too. And while the Corinthian church was enriched in all word and knowledge, its great weakness was application of the word and the knowledge. And we'll find out a little bit more about that as we go through the letter. One thing to know it, another thing to do it. Paul gives thanks, enriched in word and knowledge. He says to them in verse 7, not only that, you are lacking in no spiritual gift. Spiritual gift is a charisma, the charismata, the gifts of the Spirit, of which there are 21 charismata in the New Testament, 9 of which are discussed in 1 Corinthians 12. Here was a church where miracles were not lacking, where prophecy was not lacking, where discernment was not lacking, where utterance in tongues with interpretation was not lacking, where apostles were not lacking, where teachers were not lacking. They had the gifts of the Spirit. The rich young ruler, it was noted of him that he lacked one thing. Jesus said to him, "You lack one thing." But here, in regard to the spiritual gifts, is a church that does not lack one thing. In fact, it's very strong language Paul uses. He uses a double negative, which literally is, "You do not lack in not one spiritual gift." If I want to emphasize something, I say, "There ain't no way," which is a way of saying, "There ain't no way." I mean, it isn't going to be. And Paul is saying, there ain't no spiritual gift that you do not have. What a tremendous fellowship. Would you like to be a part of a church that does not lack one spiritual gift? What a tremendous commendation that this is. And an incentive to every church that maybe could say, well, we do lack one or two or more. While lacking in no spiritual gift, though tragically, and Paul will have to later deal with this, they did lack in love. The third thing for which Paul is able to commend them, and he's not dealing here with rebuke. That's why he doesn't focus on the things they lack. He just focuses on the things that are true. He says that they are eagerly awaiting the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly awaiting. In regard to the Lord's coming, they're not waiting it out, saying, "Oh, if we can just hold on." You know, they are eagerly awaiting the Lord's return. They're not waiting to run out of gas and hoping the Lord will catch them just before their coaster runs to a close, but they are eagerly awaiting. And while they are eagerly awaiting, what is happening? Verse 8, Paul says, "God will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." God will keep you strong. While you're waiting, this is the activity of God toward us. Now, I want you to just look carefully at your Bible for a moment. Look at the verb in verse 6. Our testimony about Christ was confirmed. Look at that word. Confirmed in you. That means actually took residence in us. When the Word of God is confirmed in us, it meant it came into existence. It is there. There's no doubt about it being there. When you make a reservation at a hotel and you confirm it or make a reservation on an airplane, it means you've got your seat or you've got your hotel room. The testimony of Christ is confirmed in us. It's really taken hold in us. Then in verse 8, Paul says, He will keep you strong to the end. Now, it's actually the same verb in the original language. He will confirm you to the end. Only it can mean to confirm or to make strong. Here they've translated it to make strong. But it means that there is two activities of the confirming work of God in your life. One is past tense. He has confirmed you. When you came to Him, He confirmed you. But in terms of the future, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, He will confirm you, which is Paul's way of telling the Corinthians and telling us in this crazy world where we do not know one advanced moment what is going to happen next in all the things that are going about us. We have certainty. The Lord has confirmed us unto the end. And Paul says, so strong is this confirmation that this Corinthian church is ultimately going to be presented to the Lord blameless on the day of Jesus Christ. It's going to be presented irreproachable. That's how strong the confirmation work is going to be. Now, I want you to know that is a bold statement. And Paul is not speaking in hyperbole, exaggerated statement for effect. Here's a church which you look at and you say, how could that church ever hope to be perfect? We can be such cynics about human personality. Well, can they ever really change? You know, kind of a thing. We're not allowed that viewpoint from the Scripture. Just looking at a text like this, Paul expects that the power of the Holy Spirit is going to be so resonant in this body that the ultimate conclusion of it is that this church is going to be blameless. And there's plenty of blame for the church of Corinthians. This church is going to be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to be confirmed to it. I recall testimony meetings when I was younger, I have actually heard this. I know this is a proverbial kind of testimony, but I have heard this with my own ears, so this is not, cliche. Saint getting up in the testimony service and saying, the devil's been giving me a hard time all week. Please pray that I hold out faithful to the end. And you have a feeling they're just about ready to let go, you know? And I don't mean to disparage that in a certain sense, probably was offered with sincerity, but it's got the idea that I'm doing everything I can, but friends, I'm just about to lose my grip. That's not what Paul is saying here. He will confirm you to the end. I have found that a father's grip is stronger than the grip of a child. I'd like to repeat that. The father's grip is stronger than the grip of a child. My boy is now 10 years of age. In the last month, we began doing this little thing. We've always kind of arm wrestled and stuff like that. I know he's a man when he can flip me back. But we'll just take hands and lock them or squeeze them. And of late, I don't know why I got this crazy idea. And I'm not, nothing's wrong with me or anything like that. But I'll say, George, see if you can hurt me. So he'll grab his hand and just start squeezing and squeezing. I'll say, that feels kind of good, you know. Sort of laugh at him. He'll take the other hand out of both hands and he'll just be pressing as hard as he can. I'll just be laughing at him. You know. Oh, why can't I do that? Well, his grip is not yet very strong. My grip happens to be stronger than his. We face a statement like this, he will confirm you to the end. It is the Paul's way of saying, it's our way of understanding as Christians that God has got a hold on our life and he's tightening his grip. He will confirm you to the end. And Paul underlines this with this phrase in verse 9 about the character of God with us. God who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. But Paul, in the language in which he writes, actually does a very unique thing in word arrangement for emphasis. He starts out, and you notice in the English translation, faithful is at the end of the sentence, and that's logical, for that seems to be how in English we turn things around. Those of you who studied foreign languages know that you do funny things with languages. But Paul writes, and the word faithful is at the very first word of the sentence. And it goes like this. Faithful the God through whom you were called into the koinonia or fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Why does he put the word faithful first? To underline it. To score its importance. Faithful the God who called you. This is perhaps the key verse of 1 Corinthians. For this letter shows us many ways that these people were not in fellowship with the Lord. And the letter itself is an expression of the Lord's faithfulness to them in giving them correction. We are, after all, called to a relationship in Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, God is faithful to that relationship. What are the marks of that relationship with Him? Well, disclosure is a mark of a good relationship. I must tell you who I am if I'm to have fellowship with you. I must disclose myself. I must open myself to you. Jesus, in relationship, opens himself to us and reveals to us his inner being. And we, in turn, open back to him. And we not only do this on a vertical relationship, we then, in koinonia, in fellowship with other believers, begin to disclose ourselves as well. Fellowship is companionship. It's two or three gathering together. Fellowship is intimacy. In these nine verses, Paul uses the name of Jesus Christ nine times. It's just so into his speech because Jesus is into his life. It's an expression of love. When you're in love with someone, you keep using their name. It's a mark of intimacy. And the fellowship that we have with Jesus Christ is meant to be an intimate fellowship. Our Southern California world is very much like the Corinthian world, friends. It's a world that is filled with breakdown in homes. It's a world that's filled with emphasis toward violence and sex. It is a world that is filled with materialism and degeneration in the media and in the public. It is a world in which we as Christians are placed and sometimes wondering from one day to the next how it may all turn out and whether indeed we'll be strong enough to endure to the end. This letter comes to us as good news. This tells us in this world in which we live, we have one upon whom we can rely, authority, to live and to have our lives guided. We are ones who are called to belong to God. We have received God's grace and peace, and within the heart of God is thanksgiving for us. Praise his name. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Lord, in these moments, you are calling us to come into your presence anew. We would have no authority to pray, no authority to live if it were not for you. We want to acknowledge that special calling you've placed upon our lives to be your people, set apart especially for your use. And we offer ourselves again, especially at this beginning for many of a new school year, parents and students and teachers and administrators. We offer ourselves again to be set apart, to be used of you, vessels in your hands, to be poured out in whatever way you choose. You have called us to that. We thank you, Lord, for the impartation of grace and peace. For one here today who does not have peace in their life, may they, Lord, in these moments as we share in prayer, realize the great grace that you choose to give them. That if they look for an ability on the human level to resolve their problems and their needs and their hurts and their anxieties, that they do not have the strength to do that. They do not have the strength to deal with the past. They don't have the strength to deal with the problems that surround them. They don't have the strength to bring peace. They don't have the strength to set the record straight and to even the score of good works and cover the past. But your grace does it all. And Lord, may a plenitude of grace be upon that one here today that has been without peace. I just sense this, Lord, in my spirit, that you are speaking especially to someone or ones here in this morning service who are struggling and have no peace. And you are in this moment, in this prophetic moment of prayer, something I did not see, Lord, before this moment. You are in this moment saying to that person, you have forgotten about grace. Your problem arises because you do not have the power to deal with your past, to deal with what is around you. And you feel you have to straighten it out on your own and somehow make atonement on your own before you can come to me. But hear the word of the Lord. My grace is sufficient for you. Grace I give to you. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you give that grace. And we praise you, Lord, although there's nothing worthy in us. We give you praise that somehow you may find something worthy in us that causes delight and thanksgiving in your heart and in the hearts of Your people, that when we are named in prayer, something can be commended in us toward Your throne. And we open ourselves to You to be in communion, intimacy, koinonia with You and with our brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name.